Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. And I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for sound doctrine, for faith that you give us to believe and to hold fast. We ask that you would bless the preaching of the word today, and that you would indeed open our ears to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the title of the message is Tackling Hard Things, and we certainly see Paul doing that today and teaching Timothy to do the same. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 33 and 34 tell us this: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands for rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. A little neglect here and a little neglect there, and you wake up one day in shock because your life has fallen apart. Problems rarely hit us like a tornado or an earthquake. They're usually more like termites. They take years and years of encroachment and eating away at the wood. They're creeping problems. Problems that were not arrested, problems that were allowed to just go on for another day because we didn't want to deal with it. And ruin follows. Corruption follows. It's much the same in the church. If problems are not dealt with swiftly and decisively, a church will soon fall into spiritual ruin. And that would mean the collateral damage would be that those who are part of that church will also suffer injury because of the spiritual decline. We can see that in our world in which we live, in particular our own country. We can see it round about us. We see the morality of people, the scale of morality declining continually, the exceptions made for sinning, and we allow for it, and we allow it to happen to creep in. Today we pick up where we left off last week, and it was the most intriguing part, perhaps, of the passage where Paul mentions to Timothy, tells him what he has done for two men who have abandoned the faith and good conscience, and he's handed them over to Satan. Paul's teaching Timothy through this that he has to take responsibility as the pastor. We would say this, and he would pass the word on to the leaders of the church, and it needs to be said for you. It is applicable to the church, but it's also applicable to you as a husband, a father, in your marriage, and in your family. That you have to take responsibility for those that you've been called to lead. And we learn a lot from this, and we can apply it in our own lives. We learn definitely that action has to be taken. You can't just kick the can down the road. It has to be taken swiftly and decisively. It's important because the fact of the matter is, as we learn in this passage today, faith can be shipwrecked. It can be shipwrecked. There can be a disaster that lies ahead, and if you're not diligent to deal with problems along the way, your faith can be shipwrecked. When that happens, as I mentioned earlier, there is collateral damage. People hurt and are hurt and injured. Faith is crushed. The morality of others wanes and dissipates because of the recklessness of the leaders. We see it all around us. Paul loves Timothy as his own son. He commands him and talks to him as he would to a son, with dear love for him. Paul, throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, points out to Timothy, makes it clear to him of some of the pitfalls that he is facing and will face. That if he doesn't deal with those pitfalls, if he doesn't avoid them, he will fall into error too. That's what a good father does, points out pitfalls and areas of weakness, areas of concern, and Paul does that, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. And then he also gives him ways that Timothy could practice with diligence, faithful service. We need to take heed to those as well. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but we'll just wake up our alertness to the fact that 1 and 2 Timothy is full of teaching of how to be diligent and walking faithfully with the Lord, carrying out your task and your responsibility. But then Paul teaches Timothy to act decisively. Decisive action where there's problems and where there's a breakdown in sound doctrine in the church is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. Where it's allowed to go on a little bit here and a little bit there, ruin is sure to follow. Well, let's pick up then where we left off last week and begin speaking of these verses in the latter part of 19 and verse 20, where Paul uses the word shipwreck. That's a vivid picture. Shipwreck. He says, some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith. It may be shocking to you that you can shipwreck your faith. And you picture that in your mind. I watch documentaries on big sailing vessels of the olden days, and you find out that the oceans are littered with ships that wrecked. They were shipwrecked. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Every time a ship would go out to sea, and to this very day, a ship goes out to sea, It is at great risk for crashing into the shallow shoals and then wrecking and being broken apart. It takes an alert captain, a good navigator, one who's diligent and faithful to avoid shipwreck. Paul did everything he could to equip his son so that he would not shipwreck. Paul wanted Timothy alert and awake. He told Timothy, and with these words, to fight the good fight of the faith. Paul equipped Timothy to fight, to stay in the game, to not check out, to not do as the Proverbs warn, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and ruin is sure to come. Paul is teaching Timothy, when I'm looking at the opposite of shipwreck or how to avoid it, I guess, as we look at Timothy, but Paul gave Timothy things, important truths to help him to avoid the shipwreck. Because it is a reality. It says, continually recall the prophecies that were spoken about you, that you might fight. By following them, you'd fight the good fight of the faith. Remember those prophecies. The prophecies were those assurances of divine calling and divine qualification for the ministry and divine authority to carry out the hard things. And sometimes we don't realize, but the position God has put you in carries with it a divine calling and qualification and authority. If you're a husband and a father, you have a divine calling to that role. You have been given qualification and you've been given authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says it this way to him. Again, it's the second time in 1 Timothy, reminds him of the gift of prophecy, of the prophecy that was given to him. Do not neglect your gift that was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. There is a certain calm that comes upon a person, a peace that's given when you can recall not only your own ideas about giftedness, but when other people confirm it. And Paul tells Timothy, your calling, your gifts were confirmed through the prophetic message. Don't forget that. Don't forget it. You have to remember those things that were spoken about you. So you have to recall the origin of your gifting, of your calling. He also tells him to hold on to the faith, hold on to faith with a good conscience. Very important things he told Timothy. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. He's telling him, grip it. Grip, hold, take hold of the doctrine, the sound doctrine, the teaching. Now, just to remind you, a lot of people say doctrine. We don't need doctrine. Yes, that is a doctrinal statement in and of itself. If you make a statement that is affirming something, we do not need, that is a doctrine. It's like saying, I am a very tolerant person, but I will not tolerate those who disagree with me. You know, it's the same type of thing. Arguing that you have no doctrine, number one, is arguing that you are foolish. And you don't want to do that. But he tells Timothy, hold on to faith. This would include clinging to, holding firmly to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Your first line, foundation, your first principle in your life as a Christian is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's number one. It's not hold on to your confession. It's hold on to your confession of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So that holding on to faith would include clinging by faith to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. You can forget a lot of things, but don't let go of this faith. Hold on to faith, sound doctrine, firm doctrine. Hold on to it. Know it. Understand it. Study it. Remember it. Rehearse it all the time. It has to be first and foremost. He also says, hold on to a good conscience. We'll talk more about conscience in a minute. But a good conscience is the fruit of a pure life directed by the Spirit of the living God living inside you. It's a confirmation. It's a gift. So we see how, when we think about shipwreck, I wanted you first to think about the fact how you can avoid shipwreck, because it shakes me up to think you can shipwreck your faith. I want to know, okay, all right, given, but how do I avoid it? Shipwrecked. There were some that shipwrecked their faith. He says that in verses 18 and 19, the latter part of 19. Some have rejected these, that is, faith and a good conscience. And among them are, and he lists two names. But the some and the among them should tell us, teach us that there were more than just two people that had shipwrecked their faith. It was spread like a virus or a sickness. It was spread like poison gas through a community where false doctrine and false teaching is allowed to flourish and prosper. A whole body of believers will suffer. That is so important for us to think about. And Paul is zeroing in on two, the two that must have stood out the strongest, some among them, including these two that you would be well familiar with, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, there's marks of those who are in danger. You can look and see, and you can begin to discern those who are in danger of shipwrecking their faith. Paul says they reject these. That is, they reject faith and a good conscience. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 1, the issues that were coming up were issues pertaining to the law. And Paul said they talk about the law. They want you to follow the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They do not understand it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a way to handle the law in a right way, but it has to be viewed through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they reject, they thrust away, they refuse faith. To say that Christ is enough, or to say it's Christ alone for our salvation, they would say, no, we thrust that away. It may be Christ is important, and we studied this in Galatians. Paul was faced with that, where they would say, yes, yes, we believe in faith, but you also have to adhere to the law for your righteousness. And we looked at that, and we could see clearly Paul is saying, perish the thought. The law has a purpose, but it is certainly not to provide you with righteousness. Righteousness comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is so important, according to the grace of God alone. So they refuse faith and a good conscience. And how did this happen? How did it happen? It didn't just, boom, happen one day. They wake up, I guess I don't have faith. They let the termites undermine the truth. They entertained many, many viewpoints without running those views through the grid of the Word of God. You're going to hear things all day long. We should not be people that stick our head in the sand. We ought to be listening. If you listen to people, you can hear where they're coming from. But you learn and you listen through the grid of Scripture. How does what I'm hearing line up with the truth? And never compromise your stand. I believe God has given us His truth. Some would call that brainwashing. You brainwash children so that they believe in the truth. And I say brainwash, brainwash, brainwash. We do it in everything. People that claim they've never been brainwashed are liars just by saying they've never been brainwashed. They've been brainwashed into thinking they've not been brainwashed. Brainwashing has a very negative connotation, and there are people that do it for evil and nefarious purposes. But when you teach the truth, when you undergird what the Scripture teaches concerning the Word of God, that it is the truth of God, negatively you'd say they're brainwashed. Positively you'd say they're being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One has a negative connotation. The other is very spiritual and is right. But they've thrust away faith and a good conscience. How did this happen? They abandoned both their devotion to a good conscience and an interest in personal holiness. It had to begin there. You would hear a false truth, you would hear a false gospel, you'd hear a false teaching and entertain it. And you ignore the prick of conscience that says, I don't know about that. That doesn't sound like what I heard before. Now, don't be so close-minded. Abandon a devotion to having a good conscience. I want to make sure my conscience is, what would you say? I want it to be in tune with the truth. That along the lines, and we saw this as we looked, and maybe you read those passages from 2 Peter chapter 2 and also the book of Jude that I asked you to read last week. Hand in hand with bad doctrine is bad morality. Evil morality. And Peter points it out, first comes the immorality, then comes the bad doctrine. Bad doctrine and false teaching is given to accommodate the false teacher's bad behavior. Usually, we'll come up with a theology, if we love a particular sin of ours, we'll come up with a theology and craft it and twist it to fit our burning desires of many kinds. It could be something as simple, well, I had to do this because I'm not being loved in a self-sacrificing way by my spouse, or whatever the case would be. But you come up with some argument, justification for your bad behavior, and you usually try to justify it by twisting Scripture a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here, a little neglect there. And ruin is sure to follow. You wake up one morning after doing this for a long period of time and shocked that you got to where you are now. Okay, apparently that was what happened to these men. You can only imagine that the pattern wasn't different for them. They couldn't say, oh, it'd be different for me. Maybe that's how you fool yourself sometimes, or I might fool myself. I can do this, it'll be different for me. It will not. The pattern of Scripture is given. If you indulge your sinful nature and you live according to that, bad theology is sure to follow. And what's worse, you'll be a purveyor of bad theology. And there will be collateral damage besides your own hurt. It'll hurt others. We can look at fallen TV preachers and say, how could that happen? Most likely there was year upon year of no accountability. No one calling them out when they would exhibit pride in their own position, pounding their desk and demanding that everyone get in line. And pretty soon, a little bit of neglect here and a little bit of neglect there, they fall into immorality, and many, many fall with them. They have forgotten the need and the necessity of building personal holiness. Bad theology is rooted in bad morals. I've already said they build a theology that accommodates their sinful behavior. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us as much. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then Paul says, but you, keep your head in all circumstances, all situations, do it. Don't be misled. We'll get to that in just a minute. But a good conscience, I love, John MacArthur said this, a good conscience is the rudder that steers the Christian life. It's not the beam. The beam of light is the Word of God. The Spirit points us to that, but the conscience is a rudder that nudges or steers the Christian life. If we persist in ignoring the pangs of conscience, you get that. You get hunger pangs, and you don't ignore those. I'm feeling hungry, and you eat. That's good, I would say, generally speaking, but when the pangs of conscience are pricking you, we so often ignore it. When the pangs of conscience and truth are ignored, we put ourselves in danger of shipwrecking our faith. If you day after day after day persist in ignoring the pangs of your conscience, which is saying, stop, stop. You know, this isn't right. And you're informed. Your conscience has been informed by the word of God, and yet you still ignore it. You are in danger of shipwreck. So we have to be diligent. As Paul says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, but you keep your head in all situations. Don't be led by the desires of the flesh. Be led by the Spirit as He works in your mind, and let the conscience do its job to nudge the rudder of your life. We do it all the time the right way. We do it all the time. We're not total failures at this. You've had those moments where the rudder was being nudged and you followed it. It steered you in the right way. Somebody says something to you and immediately you raise up in your mind of rage or anger or a fit of jealousy or something. Yet your conscience nudges the rudder and says, wait, be patient. Listen. Hold. You've done that right. But when it comes to sinful desires, the flesh is screaming, do it. And the conscience is saying, this isn't right. Learn to let conscience nudge you in the right direction. Don't ignore it. Because you practice that long enough, and you'll wake up one day in shock that your life has fallen apart. But no one could ever convince you that it just happened. You know. It was from a lot of neglect. Well, let's talk about collateral damage. Why would we think about collateral damage? We have to think about it because Paul thought about it. Paul thought about it all the time. He's telling Timothy throughout the letters. He's essentially mainly telling Timothy, do these things. Be diligent in them. Carry them out, not just for yourself, but for the good of the congregation. It has a positive effect on the congregation. Remember, I think I used a quote last week of Robert Murray McShane. He said, the greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. That's a powerful statement. If you would say that in your life, the greatest need of people around me is my own personal holiness, what a difference it would make. But on the negative side, there's collateral damage when one person shipwrecks their faith, or when many shipwreck their faith, there's damaging effects. False teachers and false teaching will damage and rip a congregation apart really fast. Really fast. I've heard of churches, you have too, that they have something happen, suddenly the church finds out about it and the church falls apart. Fast. It may have been little neglect here and a little neglect there, but you'll just see a crash. But it didn't just happen. Paul's worried for Timothy. He's worried about the church. He's talking about collateral damage. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as Paul is saying, some will abandon the faith. They'll discard. They'll put away the good gifts that God has given. The first four verses of chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. That's a concern. That's a collateral damage. And things taught by demons. Can you imagine? Can you imagine embracing the doctrine of demons? It happens all the time. Paul is worried. He says, the shipwreck of two, of some, of many, has this ripple effect through the congregation, and people will start believing lies. They'll believe deceiving spirits. They'll believe things taught by demons. John, in his epistle, tells us what the teaching of that is. You begin to undermine the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. Liars whose consciences have been seared in the past. Bad morals produces bad theology. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So what's that have to do with Paul's worry? He's saying where there is the collateral damage from the shipwrecking of faith of some, especially of teachers, all of a sudden you have people that embrace teaching that you can't marry. Marriage is bad. We have to vow celibacy. And he's saying, but marriage is a gift from God to those he endows with the gift of marriage. And the list could go on. Food. Well, we can't eat such and such. But it's to be eaten with thanksgiving. And he's worried because where there's false doctrine, pretty soon people start snarling their noses at gifts that God has given and calling what's good evil and what's evil good. Paul's worried about that. We ought to be worried about that too. Some have pierced themselves with many griefs and wandered away from the faith. Paul was worried about these ones who shipwrecked their faith and the collateral damage of those who pierced themselves with many griefs. I can't believe they fell. I can't believe that so-and-so did this or that. And they wander away from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it's worth looking at that. He says in chapter 6, verse 10, For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That wandering away from the faith is self-inflicted injury, self-harm. You may be a person that boasts in having your head screwed on straight, but if you've walked away from the faith, you're committing self-harm. Some have indoctrinated themselves with false knowledge and have wandered away. How many people abandon going to church because they have, let's do two examples. One, they stop going to church because I can meet with God anywhere I want. While that's true, he also calls us to be assembled with other believers. Second, I don't need to get married. We have a contract among ourselves, and that would be fine with me if they can justify it according to Scripture. And I think you can justify marriage, that's my own opinion, without having to go through the magistrate. That's probably a bombshell going off. And I could be wrong on that, but people will say, I don't need that certificate. But God calls a man and a woman to marry, to live in a state of marriage. That is important. It's what God has founded it. And there can be marriage before witnesses, and it matters to the church. People who adhere to their teaching, the false teachers, will become extremely spiritually ill and destroy themselves. Again, more self-harm. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. I want to read them. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. That's spiritually ill. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. There's no stopping it, short of amputation. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. That's the second time we've heard about Hymenaeus. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed within this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So we keep that in mind, that people who adhere to their teachings will suffer like suffering with gangrene. Some will be caught in the devil's trap, having become captives to do his will. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Paul says it so clear. He says, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Collateral damage is a real thing. A real thing. Paul then says, teaches Timothy, I think throughout the letter, it's important for us to know there's collateral damage, but Timothy, I've got to warn you of something. You've got to handle this. You must handle these problems. dealing with people that are false teachers, dealing with people that have suffered the collateral damage. But I'm going to tell you, Timothy, there are pitfalls that lie before you. And I think Paul understood Timothy and knew something about him, and these pitfalls are very practical, and probably each of us can relate to them. Pitfalls, because now listen, we're talking about doing the hard thing. Number one, the hard thing is to address issues of false doctrine within the church and do it quickly, swiftly, decisively. Understanding it's crucial we do it and act that when that happens. Second thing is that you would be protected from shipwrecking your own faith. If you fall in one of these pitfalls that Paul is putting before Timothy, if you fall into them and get into the habit of the behavior Paul's talking about that Timothy ought to avoid, you are in danger of shipwrecking your faith. Timothy, I think Timothy was in good shape because Paul was diligent to work with him. But he also was very keen on what Timothy's problems were. We've talked about the one there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where Timothy must have had an anxiety problem that oftentimes froze him, made him have self-doubt. And Paul says, we've not been given a spirit of fear and timidity, but of love, power, and of self-control. Tells him that. Why does he address it? Because Timothy obviously must have been timid. But there are pitfalls that he had to avoid. What pitfalls do faithful men, I'm talking about leaders, but don't be offended, ladies, I'm not ignoring you. You can understand this is true for you too. But when we think about leadership within our church, pastors in pulpits, elders and so on, what pitfalls do faithful men encounter when faced with disputing with false teachers? And women, you face this if you're having a disagreement on doctrine with others. Timothy's warned to turn from godless chatter. One of the pitfalls Timothy must have been vulnerable to, and that was chatter. Endless discussions all day, all night over matters that are disputable at best, or you're not going to get anywhere by just arguing back and forth. It's very simple. Old Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. How do we nip it in the bud? There is truth. We stand on the truth, and you don't have to sit and argue it unless you're discussing the truth with the person. Timothy's warned to turn away from godless chatter. Chapter 1 Timothy 6. Verse 20, I love this verse, very, very helpful for me. He says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't get into these endless arguments, letting people just speak what's on their mind and having a debate like, hey, your idea is just as valid as my idea. Let's have a discussion. It's like, no, we're not going to discuss that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 gives us a good example as well. Paul tells Timothy very clearly, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. When Paul went to Athens, remember, he was astonished at the number of idols that were around, and he said, I can see you're all religious. Well, one of the descriptions about those people, they would gather in the market and they would talk all day about the newest ideas coming down the pipe. And Paul said, let me end your discussions and I'll tell you about the unknown God. Another pitfall for Timothy, it's along the same lines as godless chatter, is quarreling. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Paul, this must have been, I'm thinking, why would Paul address it if it's not something that he's worried about Timothy indulging in? And you might say of yourself, I think I like to quarrel. Chapter 3, verse 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. One of the qualifications for an elder is to not be quarrelsome. arguing about godless myths. 1 Timothy 4:7, just constantly just arguing, debating about godless myths. Tell the truth. It's what Paul did right at the very start of 1 Timothy. He exposed the problem, and he went right for the jugular of what is the truth. If most people are like me, and probably not, especially when it comes to debate, I find myself reflecting a lot of what the other person might be saying, or absorbing it and trying to run with it. And that's not always helpful, especially if you're trying to establish truth. As 1 Timothy 4:7, avoid arguing about godless myths. Here's another one: involvement with stupid and foolish arguments and controversies. You can spend all day. If we had all day and you could just sit in a group of people and you said, my goal is to have an endless, stupid, and foolish argument, you could do it easy enough. And Timothy must be a rising intellectual of sorts. Maybe Timothy had a little sense of, I can hold my ground in any and every argument. And we know people. I know people that are unbelievable debaters. He's saying, don't involve yourself with stupid and foolish arguments. I remember this person I knew would write down in their notebook questions they had every day that they wanted God to answer. And they were questions that I wish I could remember one right now. I had one in my mind, but I can't recall it. But make these statements that they expected God to answer. Like, why did you put black stripes on a zebra? I remember a question I was asked when I worked at the welding shop. Said, why would God let Noah's sons marry their sisters? Or, you know, the people that were born to Adam and Eve, they had to marry each other, so they were committing incest. Why was that? And they're wanting an answer, and it's stupid to get involved in those discussions. There's not an answer. Avoid those stupid and foolish arguments and controversies. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, you've got to read that because it gives you the prescription. I'm just going to read it. It gives a prescription of how we can navigate those waters when there is controversy. I'll start at verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels and you're not supposed to quarrel. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the idea, instruct according to the truth. And that they would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. And so on. He says, pitfall, Timothy, youthful desires. Handle them, manage them in the right way. Be directed by the word of God. Let your conscience nudge the rudder. Let the conscience be the rudder to guide your Christian life. So that's an issue for him. Youthful desires. Don't neglect your gift. Ed, tell him don't neglect it. It could become old hat to you. Yeah, I've heard it. Yes, I got this gift. Yeah, but I need something more. Don't neglect that gift. If you've been given a gift, hone it. One of my favorite things to do is watch somebody that's very good at what they do. And you think, can you do? Someone asked me sometime, can you frame up a wall for me while you're here painting? It's like, nope, I don't do that. I paint. I'm really good at it, too. And I'm bragging there, but I'm just trying to say I do what I do, and I do it well. My son Bennett is tumbling and cheering. You know, he does that really good. Can you do something else? No, right now I'm doing this. Basketball, baseball, studies, writing, whatever it would be. Be devoted to it. Don't neglect the gift. Be diligent in teaching sound doctrine. So we move away from the pitfalls, and he tells him now what to do. Here's what to do. Be diligent in teaching sound doctrine. Set a godly example. Be devoted to reading Scripture daily. Be devoted to preaching and teaching daily. Watch your life and your doctrine. These are things that are absolutely essential. Be diligent in these things. And he spells it right out, and we're going to cover this again when we get to it, but he spells it out for Timothy so that Timothy can learn and so that you and I can learn. To avoid the pitfalls, you don't just sit idly by folding your hands to rest. You get busy. I told you about the neighbor that saw me meandering through my front yard when I was about 15 years old doing nothing. I mean, I knew what I was thinking. She didn't, but she knew enough about young men to say, "Pierce, idle hands are the devil's workshop." And I was like, "How'd she know?" But be diligent and call people out on it from time to time. If you're seeing it, help each other. We don't want to hurt somebody's pride. Oh, they're smart enough. They'll figure it out. If I did that with the kids I teach tumbling to, they'd all have quit a long time ago. I haven't met a kid yet, except maybe one or two, that refused to be coached. Most of them want to know what they've got to know. But we're oftentimes too afraid. If we're afraid of offending someone, you could be telling, "You're awesome." I was guilty of that for the longest time, just all good, all good. Now I tell them, if you want to be level 4, you'd better pick it up a notch. And they're like, "Oh," and they start working hard. So be diligent. Lesson to learn from that, pitfalls, and learn the pitfalls and practice godliness with diligence to be effective in your life and ministry. And let's look at the final thing here, tackling the hard things. It's the thing that we oftentimes don't want to do. It's funny, we leave it to the very last. Maybe, hopefully it'll be memorable. Taking decisive action to protect the church is essential and crucial. Follow Paul's example, and that's what he's trying to show. He didn't tell Timothy to do something that he himself was not willing to do. Rule number one, if you're teaching someone, you may not be able to do it well, but don't ask people to do something that you yourself would not do. Paul has told Timothy in the latter part of chapter 1, he's told him, "Whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." This would offend our sensibilities most of the time. We can't do that to someone. They have to have a chance. We can't do it. Well, Paul's not just saying, "Curse them and let them die." There's a purpose. I've turned them over to Satan, understanding something. God is the governor. More than that, he's the sovereign ruler. Satan is on a leash. I think we can assume that Paul understood that. He wasn't just saying, "I'm so ticked off at them, I hand them over to Satan, and that's the end of it." No. He understands good theology. Good theology will direct in the right way. Handing them over to Satan, knowing that God is sovereign, Satan's on a short leash, they will learn not to blaspheme. Throughout the Bible, and we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the issue of the man and the woman, they were having an incestual relationship, and God, or Paul said, "I've handed this person over to Satan that his flesh would be killed." You can say, what does that mean, to die, to actually kill him physically? No, it's to bring him to repentance. God uses, and you and I don't know, we are not in the throne room of God to know when he's using the wicked one, when he's using the flesh, or when he's using the world to accomplish his end. But there are cases and times that God allows his servants, his people, to be, quote, turned over, handed over to Satan. If we were handed over to him and Satan could just, without restriction, do what he wanted, every one of us would be dead, separated from God, unbelievers completely. But as believers, if we don't know, but in this case, we're kind of given a peek. There's a turning over to Satan, a putting out of the church. And that's a hard one to think of. Excommunication rarely happens these days. We saw it happen at College Park, and it was done in a way that I think was so loving and kind. The process of Matthew 18 had been gone through, had been followed. The person refused to listen. That was the issue. If they will not listen, put them out of the church. It wasn't they did this sin, kick them out now. It's because they won't listen to the counsel to repent. Hymenaeus and Alexander obviously had not listened to the counsel of Paul. And now Paul says, I'm handing them over to Satan. I'm putting them out of the church. They're out from the umbrella of the fellowship of believers. This is such a serious thing. Why God has prescribed in his word that you worship with a body of believers that adhere to sound doctrine. Because if you don't, you will wander as a wandering person in a wasteland of spiritual barrenness. And that will hurt you, and God will use it. The intent is to use it to bring you to repentance. The aim of this is twofold, I think. To restore and to purge, or maybe we'd say to purge and restore, to purge the falsehood from the church, and the person that will not listen keeps forcing the falsehood on the church, and it cleanses that church, purges the church of that, but it also purges the person that's being disciplined from any notions that what they've done is right, because they're no longer within the safety and the confines of a church and people going, hey, buddy, how are you today? When it should be, have you repented? I saw it done at College Park, and it worked successfully numerous times. There were times it didn't. The times it did where a person would be, the congregation instructed, when that so-and-so is put out of the church, they're welcome to attend, but do not ask them how well are they doing. You ask them if they've repented. And it had effect, if you remember. There were many times. Restoration and purging. Peter was handed over, and Peter learned not to trust himself. Paul was handed over and was given a messenger of Satan. It could have been a person, it could have been a physical ailment, but whatever, Paul learned that his boast was in the Lord. You can think about that a little bit more. Paul tackled a difficult situation. He taught Timothy to do so too, and we need to practice this. We need to not only talk about it as far as when we're mentoring someone, teaching someone, but demonstrate doing hard things. Tackling hard things is not easy. I remember in football when I was put up against, I remember Troy Berbrink. I was very small compared to him, and we'd be doing tackling drills. And tackle him. We've given Troy the ball. Now, it was whatever the deal is, you can't run away. You just got to hit each other head on. You tackle him. And I remember being really scared. And Troy Berbrink ran me over, but I didn't let go of his leg. I tackled the hard thing. And tackling smaller people is a whole lot easier after that. If you learn to tackle the hard things now, you will prevent yourself from hitting ruin later. If we as a church tackle hard things now, we'll save our church from disaster. Let's pray. Father in heaven, minister to us through this word today. In Jesus' name, amen.